following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
When we talk about the freedom of the will, we have to think about it in terms of our nature, as we are, as individuals, whether we are converted or not, and that makes a significant difference. If we are in Christ, and we've been thinking about this in Galatians a bit, if we are in Christ, then we no longer have the same obligations that we once did. And by that I mean we're not obligated to continue to sin. Whereas when you are not in Christ, you have a fallen nature that is corrupted and that is in opposition to God. And anything that is not done in faith is sin. And so even your best deeds are not pleasing to the Lord in that sense. And so so that's the first thing. We have to think, are we talking about one who is a Christian or one who is not with regard to the human responsibility aspect of this? Now, as Christians, as we said, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have God's Word, that leads us to understand His law and His commands, the imperatives of the Scripture, in a way that we love them and we seek to live our lives in accordance with them. And so within those parameters, our decisions very much do matter and are what we decide to do. And yet we understand as well, and this is where the tension and the mystery arises, that God has decreed all things that come to pass. So let me read to you from the confession. Chapter 3 is a really good place to go for this if you want to spend time studying this out a bit more. But I'll reduce it to what the Baptist Catechism says in question 10. It says, what are the decrees of God? And the answer is, the decrees of God are His eternal purpose according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now, just think logically about that. If we deny that, what we are saying is that God is not entirely sovereign. And if that's the case, then there's a lot of damage we do to the very attributes of God and the very work of God, that we would say that if we believe that God sustains all things, well, He has to be intimately involved in all things in order to sustain all things. And there are various aspects of God's attributes, His character and His nature that wouldn't work if we said that God wasn't absolutely sovereign over all things. But theologically, we talk about this in terms of primary and secondary causes. And if you really want to get into it, you can, Lewis Burkhoff has a section where he deals extensively with this and what he calls the doctrine of concurrence. That, in other words, our actions are working in concurrence with God's sovereignty. That God is sovereignly ordained, He is sovereignly decreed, and yet, as secondary causes, we certainly are doing what our hearts desire. We do what we want to do. We do what we long for. And there's a lot of biblical examples of these two elements being present at the same time. So I'll give you an example. I'll just read it and then I'll tell you where it's from. I'm certain you will know what this is. Well, I'll start with the sovereignty side of this. Isaiah 40 says, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows Him His counsel? And you know, in Romans 11, he says, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Right. So we're not determining things in a way that God is having to make a decision or having to come along and sort of clean up the mess that we made because He didn't know we were going to do it. But we see also, for example, when you get to the book of Acts and Peter is preaching and he is pointing to all of those who crucified Jesus, and he says that this happened according to the foreordained sovereign plan of God. And then he goes on to say, at your hands, it's your fault. You did this. Right? And of course, we can look at a lot of examples of that. Joseph's is a wonderful example. Remember at the end of the story that his brothers come after they tried to sell him, they tried to kill him and then sell him into slavery and then continue on from there. All the things that happened in his life, it was ups and downs and ups and downs. And in the end, when they came to him, probably the greatest statement with regard to this issue, he said, "For you, you intended this for evil." And so you have the intention of their heart, their own desire, them acting willfully. But God intended it for good, that God had a greater plan that would unfold that out of their actions. So were they responsible for their actions? And did they make those decisions on their own? Yes, absolutely. Did God sovereignly decree the outcome of all of that for his glory and ultimately for the good of his people? Yes, absolutely. Now, the human heart wants to resolve that tension. We naturally want to say, but what about, and try and go down the road of resolving that. But if we resolve the tension, we destroy the mystery that God has created, and we end up in one of the extremes that I mentioned earlier. And I'll say one last thing in regard to this, and that is, as you read through the Old Testament, you see this all the time. Look at all the invading nations that came against the Israelites. Over and over and over again, they're being taken over, taken into captivity. And what do we see? That the Lord is sending them as a discipline for his people, as a punishment for his people because of their unfaithfulness. But it's not as though the Assyrians didn't want to attack the Israelites. This was in their heart. This was their intention. And so God is working within the actual intentions of their hearts. It wasn't like they said, well, we don't really want to do this, but we have some compelling divine force that is making us do it. No, it was exactly what they wanted to do. And so in the end, who's held responsible by God for the Assyrians overtaking the Israelites? The Assyrians are held responsible, because they are acting in defiance of God's eternal command that he has given with regard to what we know as God has presented in his will. And yet, it certainly is a part of the plan of God that would happen. And he even says so very clearly. So we have to be careful to not try when it comes to God's sovereignty. There's often a desire to get God off the hook. To say, well, this can't be true. Well, it says it's true very clearly in the scriptures. And so we have to be careful to maintain the mystery. So the classic work on this question is by A.W. Pink. It's called The Sovereignty of God. This is in our bookstore. Really recommend that. And a more sort of updated take on this. Very good by Jeffrey Johnson down in Arkansas. Also called The Sovereignty of God. But I think that's also available in the bookstore. So recommend that you would check those out. So.
Yeah. Okay, so we decided what we would do is divide up the questions and one take the lead, and then if the other wanted to make some comments, and then take the next question, that kind of thing. And so I just would agree with everything Nick said. I would kind of, just to kind of simplify and summarize, that the Bible does teach that God is absolutely sovereign with respect to everything that happens. He works all things after the counsel of his will. And that includes the little things and the big things. You know, as it says in Proverbs, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's the Lord who determines its outcome. That the heart of a king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wishes. That God controls fish that swallow rebellious prophets. He controls plants that grow up over their head. He controls the withering of the plants. He controls every detail in that sense, that he sovereignly decreed them and ordained them. You know, when God created the world, he created the world with a plan. And he's not like us. We can have a plan, like I'm going to build a house and I have this goal in mind and I have my plan. But then, you know, I make some mistakes, you know, in some of the plan that I made, and I have to make adjustments along the way because that didn't work. So I got to do this, or But God, who made his plan from the beginning, he doesn't act haphazardly. He made his plan from the beginning, and he's infinitely wise, so there's no mistakes in it. And also, he's infinitely powerful to make sure that everything he's planned comes to pass. However, as true as that is, it is just as true that man is absolutely responsible for his actions. And the Bible is very clear about that. And that's the tension Nick's talking about, that we have to embrace that tension. That God is absolutely sovereign, and yet we are absolutely responsible. And that men do act according to their own free choices. And when we talk about free will, first of all, I think that maybe what Pastor Paul was talking about was misunderstood when it was understood as him saying we don't have free will with regard to salvation, but in every other way we do. Actually, we have freedom of choice with respect to everything. Now, there's two different kinds of understandings of free will. One is libertarian free will, which is Pelagianism or even Arminianism that we've been talking about, where every man has the power within himself to equally choose the good or the evil. But we have to remember that our will is actually determined by our character, right? By our desires, the things we love, the things we want, the things that are important to us, our affections. You think of it, the will's not like the engine that drives the train. The will's like the caboose. It's our character that drives that, and our will chooses accordingly. And so we always have freedom of choice. But the scripture teaches that our will is in bondage to our wicked, sinful nature. And that apart from regeneration, where the Holy Spirit regenerates our hearts and gives us a new heart, our will is in bondage to sin. When God regenerates us, we still have freedom of choice, just as we did before. It's just that our choosers is different now because our heart's different. And so in one sense, we can say man always has freedom of will if we understand it in the sense of freedom of choice. In another sense, in his lost condition, his will is not free. It's in bondage. It's in bondage to his wicked nature, though he chooses the things that he does freely. And yet all of that is within the umbrella of the overall oversight and governing hand of the sovereignty of God, so that all things work together according to what he has purposed and planned. And there's mystery, as our brother said, that we can't. It's like trying to understand how Jesus is 100% God and 100% man, and how God is one and yet three. There's mystery there that we have to embrace that tension, or we fall off into a ditch. All right, the next question was, how do I respond using Scripture to this question? What happens to the soul of an aborted child or a 5-year-old killed by a drunk driver or a handicapped child who cannot comprehend the gospel message? So basically what we're talking about here is what about the mentally incompetent? Whether we're talking about infants who maybe die in the womb or who die in infancy or children that die at a very young age, or someone who's mentally handicapped. How do we understand, are they saved? Do we automatically know that they're saved and they're going to go to heaven even though they've never actually believed in the gospel? This is a very practical question that many of us, I think, wrestle with, and it's very poignant for some of us. Some of you have lost children and had miscarriages. I know we ourselves, my wife had a miscarriage between Josiah and Guy. And what happened? What happens to that child? Or an aborted child, what happens to that child? Now, the Confession of Faith has something to say about that, and then I want to comment on it a little bit in the chapter on effectual calling. And there, that chapter is discussing how he executes his sovereign plan Jesus has died for his elect. How does God bring them into the possession of all that Jesus has accomplished for them? In other words, how are they brought to faith to embrace Christ as their Savior? And this is the doctrine of effectual calling. God's calling of them in a way that is effectual, that brings forth, as it were, the response called for. And that effectual calling involves two elements, the Word and the Spirit. God effectually calls his elect to faith in Christ by his Word and by his Spirit. And we can't separate the two. It's not by the Spirit apart from the Word. It's not by the word apart from the Spirit. But that's then what raises the question about, well, what about the mentally incompetent who can't hear or understand the word? Do we say that they are saved? And it's not an easy question, because one thing we have to be careful to do is not to fall into a ditch. You know, we have to be careful before we run in the direction of saying that people can be saved apart from the word. Then we can, you know, we can fall into the hands of this idea that the heathen can be saved. You never hear the gospel. But I don't think any of us want to go there, and the Bible won't let us go there. Right? They must hear the gospel to be saved. How shall they call upon him in whom they have not heard, right? And the gospel is the means the Spirit works through an effectual calling. So that creates this question that our confession comments on in the chapter on effectual calling. And let me just read what the confession says. It says in chapter 10, paragraph 3, elect infants. Now, they're assuming there is such a thing as elect infants. Really, the Bible doesn't really use that language. It doesn't speak of elect infants, but it's assuming that there are elect infants, die in infancy, are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how he pleases. The same is true of every elect person who is incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word, mentally incompetent. So the confession allows for the fact that there may be elect infants who are saved in infancy who never hear the word, or the mentally incompetent who are elect, who never hear the word, and yet God saves them by his grace anyway. And it leaves open the question as to whether all infants that die in infancy are elect. It doesn't answer that question. It doesn't say all infants who die. It says elect infants, but it doesn't close off the possibility that all infants who die in infancy are mentally incompetent, are elect. So it kind of leaves the question a little bit open, right? And this is where I think we have to leave the question in one sense, because I don't think the Bible says a lot about it, but it says some things. And I lecture, when I'm lecturing on the doctrine of salvation and we go through the subject of effectual calling, I discuss this issue and I have like 10 considerations. And I'm not going to go through them in detail, but I want to mention them to you, okay, and just leave you with these considerations, and I think these will be helpful to you. And I've got them in front of me, so I'm going to look at my notes a little bit so I get this right. This is a question you don't want to just halfway answer, okay? And the first one is that we know that God is just, right, and good. And therefore, whatever he does is just and good. So whatever happens to infants dying in infancy or to the mentally incompetent, we can trust God to always do what is right. Right. Secondly, we know that infants, even infants in the womb, are not entirely innocent beings. They are conceived under the guilt of Adam's sin, and they also inherit Adamic corruption. And that's true of them from the moment of their conception. That's true of all of us. We are sinners before we ever commit our first deliberate act of sin. And this is not a flattering illustration, but it makes a point. I don't mean to say, speak ugly of our children or anything about this, but you'll understand what I'm saying. A baby rattlesnake, unhatched or even newly hatched, may seem to be a harmless creature, but it's still a rattlesnake with a rattlesnake nature that will express itself in due time if it lives. In a similar way, infants are still sinners by nature. And if, I'm not saying they are, but if any infant were damned, we couldn't say that the child was damned as an entirely pure, innocent, and holy being. Thirdly, we know that salvation is rooted in the sovereign electing grace of God. And that's true with respect to anyone who is saved, old or young. Ultimately, no one is saved because God viewed them as innocent or somehow deserving to be saved. If any infant is regenerated and saved, it's still an expression of the grace of God, and not on the basis of merit, right? Fourthly, if any infant dies unregenerate and is damned, if, I'm not saying that's the case, in fact, I don't believe that, I'll let you know that later, but if that were the case, though, whatever punishment he or she is given will be much less in degree than those who go on to live and therefore had more light. The scripture teaches that there are degrees of punishment depending on the measure of light and knowledge a person has. Jesus taught that. And so that's something else to keep in mind. Fifthly, on the other hand, This is more on the positive side of the question. Paul, in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, and in chapter 2, verses 12 to 16, you may remember that he bases his argument on that the heathen are without excuse. You remember, he bases that argument on the fact that even though the heathen do not have special revelation, the word, they do have general revelation, right? And that they suppress that general revelation in unrighteousness, and they sin against what they know is wrong. They have God's revelation of himself and creation and conscience, and Paul argues that it does get through to them, but they deliberately sin against the light that they have. Therefore, he says it's for this reason, Paul argues, that the heathen are without excuse. Okay? Now, there's first of all our answer to the question, can the heathen, are the heathen going to be saved without the gospel? No. Right? They're without excuse. And Paul's making that case in Romans 1. But now, if the reason the heathen are without excuse is because they suppress and rebel against the revelation they do have in creation and conscience, what are we to think about infants dying in infancy who presumably have never been consciously confronted with any kind of divine revelation? Are you following me? Whether it's special or natural. So certainly Romans 1:18-32 and Romans 2:12-16 strongly imply that God does not view infants dying in infancy or the mentally incompetent in the same way he views the heathen. Therefore, there is a measure of excuse, we could say, that infants do have. They're certainly not as inexcusable as the heathen are. And I think we learn from, again, something very important from this. Whatever view we take toward the mentally incompetent must not lead us to the conclusion that the heathen can be saved without ever hearing the gospel. We need to be careful not to go too far, say more than the Bible will allow us to say. But Romans 1 and 2 certainly do allow us to say that infants are not in the same category as the heathen. Sixthly, again, on the positive side of the question, though Scripture does not give us any definitive example of an infant being regenerated in or from the womb, there are possible examples of this. You take, for example, David. You remember when his child died and he said, 2 Samuel 12:23, I can't bring him back but I can go to him. He can't return to me, but I will go to him. Now, granted, as some have argued, David may simply be talking about the grave, talking about death in general. But, however, at the same time, it is possible that David is saying that the child went to be with the Lord and that he will be with him again. He will return to his son and be with the Lord with him. You can't be dogmatic. That text doesn't prove it, but it's possible that that's what he's saying. But then there's another text that's often referred to, and it's with reference to John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1. Now, this one, I think, is especially something to be reckoned with. In Luke 1:15, the angel Gabriel told Zacharias that the child would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And then later in verse 41, when Mary, who was now pregnant with baby Jesus, came to Elizabeth, you remember, who was pregnant with John, it says that the baby leapt in her womb. She was filled with the Spirit. Therefore, an infant in the womb, immediately from the womb, and immediately from the womb, can be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, does that mean he was a regenerate, or is it simply referring to some other kind of common operation of the Spirit or gifting of the Spirit for office? As some have argued, I'm not going to be dogmatic, but I think it at least leaves open the possibility that an infant can be regenerate from the womb. Seventhly, if there is an infant regenerate from the womb and it goes on to live, certainly the moment that child first hears and comes to an understanding of the gospel, he or she will believe and embrace the gospel. The general call of the gospel will immediately be effectual because they have a regenerate heart and they will respond to it in faith. And I do think that there are some children that have a hard time ever being able to pinpoint when they first believed the gospel. For as long as they can remember, they have believed and trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation. And then eighthly, it's at least possible that God has savingly elected some infants who die in infancy and not others. It's at least possible. The Bible nowhere tells us that, but it's possible. The clear teaching of the New Testament is that effectual calling occurs by means of the Word and the Spirit. Regeneration itself occurs in the context of the ministry of the Word or exposure to the Word, but may we better say that this is ordinarily the case, usually and normally the case. Could there be an exception to the case of what are called elect infants or the mentally incompetent? I'm willing to say that this is possible. It's possible there are exceptions in the case of infants, that some infants who die in infancy may be elect and regenerated in the womb, or perhaps all of them are. But again, I think we have to be cautious, can't be dogmatic. And then ninthly, and finally, I can see the wisdom in the lack of absolute clarity to this question that the Bible gives. I see the wisdom of God in that. Now think about it. If the Bible made some undeniable, clear-cut statement that all infants who die in infancy will go to heaven, what do you think would happen? Well, I would argue it's probably likely some cult would arise, a baby-killing cult. His argument is we're going to kill all of our babies so we know that they all go to heaven. They don't have to live in this sinful, wicked world and not even have the chance of ever being lost. We're just going to kill them all. Or an abortion cult, some Christian cult urging its female members to get pregnant as many times as they can and then to abort all of the babies as soon as they get pregnant, and they'll all go to heaven. We'll populate heaven with all of them. Or a less radical response, I think if the Bible were to make some clear-cut statement that all babies are saved, it would tend to weaken the urgency of parents when it comes to the training of their children and teaching them the gospel. In fact, I believe that the Arminian doctrine of an age of accountability does just that. Oh, well, our children are innocent and will go to heaven if they die until they reach some arbitrary age of accountability. Well, that idea, I think, greatly weakens a proper sense of the desperate state that even our little children are in, and how much they need the gospel even at the earliest age. So I can see the wisdom of God in not giving us a more dogmatic answer to this question. But then I also see God's wisdom and kindness on the other side of the question. We can be thankful, on the other hand, that God has not left us completely without hope. For infants who die in infancy, and for the mentally incompetent in general, we do have much reason to hope, maybe even to conclude that they'll be saved, perhaps even more so if they are children of Christian parents. I'm not a paedobaptist, of course, I'm a Baptist, but I do believe the Bible does teach that God's general purposes of mercy towards his children often include temporal and spiritual blessings for their children. Proverbs 20, verse 7, the righteous man walks in his integrity, his children are blessed after him. Psalm 112, 1 and 2, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. So this gives us great hope when it comes to this matter and this question. So that's the best answer I know to give to that question. I don't think I can be dogmatic about it. And I think I can tell you this is all the information the Scriptures has given to us. It gives us great reason to hope. And we trust and know that God will always do what is right and what is just. Amen.
Okay. I really actually very much appreciate the confession's statement. There are a lot of Reformed Baptists, Paedobaptists as well, is a similar statement in the Westminster Confession. And they'll take exception to it for one reason or another, but I don't see any need to take any exception to it. I actually think it's written perfectly to maintain what we're saying, that there's no way to be dogmatic on this issue. And really, by saying elect infants, it's saying either all infants are elect, some are, some aren't, or even perhaps none are. I don't believe that to be the case, but it leaves it, again, in the counsel of God's will, that at the end of the day, We don't have to go back and forth in our own hearts even over that. And we had similar experience. We had a miscarriage at one point, and certainly this question comes up as you're going through those trials, those times in life. And ultimately, we rest in God's wisdom, God's sovereignty, God's nature, God's character. We have to be careful though, because our tendency is to think it's a baby. why would God not save my baby who died in infancy? Well, it's a fair question. It's a good question, but we can't assume that a child doesn't inherit the guilt of Adam in the same way that we all do. But there is also, I believe, good reason to strike an important balance in recognizing that God is merciful. God is kind and loving and gracious, and we can't extract that and assume that, you know, yes, the Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, but who knows how God uses that means in the life of a child, right? It's not meaning that in hearing the word of God that you're able to, you know, articulate that back the second you hear it in a way that is coherent and everything makes sense and it follows all of the proper methodology of exegesis and systematic and biblical theology, right? A child can understand the scriptures. And who's to say that the Lord couldn't use, in some sense, the preaching of the word in a way that he's pleased to even save an infant or one who is mentally incapable of really understanding and articulating the gospel. And so there are a lot of elements to that. What you'll find in our Reformed tradition is this challenge, I guess you could say, on this issue being dealt with in various degrees. I've never seen anyone who has said that they don't believe that, or that they believe that no infants are elect and that none of them are saved. I've never seen that. I'm sure it exists out there somewhere. Charles Spurgeon took this paragraph of the Confession, paragraph 3 of chapter 10, and he took out the word elect and just said infants dying in infancy, because he believed that all infants dying in their infancy. So,
I tell you something interesting about that. I was writing about this subject, and I quoted that Spurgeon's version because in Sam's early commentary on the Confession, unwittingly, that was the version that he used. And so I was working off of that and the first time I lectured on this subject, and someone pointed out to me, well, that's not actually what the 1689 Baptist Confession says. And I looked it up, and it was right. And then I realized Sam had actually made a mistake, which is not something he does very often. And he's acknowledged that since that time that he was working off of the Spurgeon version of the 1689. And so if you look at his later, when he revised his exposition of the Confession, he actually has it in there as it is in the original Confession. So that was interesting.
And that was very very popular. Spurgeon, you know, there were several elements of the Confession that he had changed to fit sort of what he understood the Bible to teach on several different issues, and it was very popular because it was Spurgeon. And so those are. I'll say one last thing. You mentioned a sort of a child death cult or an abortion cult, and certainly we can say that does exist, not in the name of Christ, but in Planned Parenthood and whatnot, that it really is approached with religious fervor in people. And you can only imagine were those individuals to have some idea that children were to receive eternal bliss as a result of their death, that they would be all the more adamant about doing that. But often, what do you hear so often from people that I would never want to bring a child into this world? Imagine the future. We can't imagine. So what's the best answer? Well, their best answer is to kill the child. It is very cultic in how many of those people will respond. So, great question, important question. All right, next one. Jesus said in John 6:40, everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So the question is, what then about those who profess a belief in Christ but also follow other dogmas, for example, Roman Catholicism. So first, I think it's important to understand that verse that I just read, John 6:40, in the context in which Jesus made that statement. And so if you back up a bit, John 6, beginning in verse 35, this was our New Testament scripture reading last week. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the reason the context there is important is because you have Jesus saying, whoever comes to me shall never hunger, whoever believes in me shall never thirst. We have this open, general, free offer, free call onto all men to come to Christ. And this is how we should preach the gospel. Call on all men to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will no wise cast you out, that he will receive you as you come to him by faith. But he also says this, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And he also says, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. And so we see here the doctrine of election, that the Father has a people who he has predestined to give over to the Son, by virtue of his life and work, his obedience, and his fulfilling his covenant obligations has secured salvation to all that the Father will give unto him. And so, in that regard, we have to say that that salvation is preached, is proclaimed, and is the offer of salvation given unto all men. And we must be faithful to preach the gospel in that way. And we recognize within that there are those that God has elected and called unto himself in his time for his purposes that are a mystery to us as to why he would choose some and not others. And so I think it's important to frame this question in that context and understanding. So what about those who profess a belief in Christ but also follow other dogmas? Well, there are many people who will profess belief in Christ when, in fact, they don't have the true faith in Christ. These are those that even Jesus spoke of. He said, "You will come to me in the last day, and you'll have a whole host of reasons why I'm supposed to let you into heaven." And remember, they said, "Oh, we cast out demons in your name. We did many miracles in your name. We did many signs and wonders in your name." And so the first thing to point out there is, what are they appealing to? They're not appealing to faith in Christ. They're appealing to all the things that they did in Jesus' name, assuming that was true faithfulness. But what do the scriptures teach us? Well, the gospel is very plain in the Bible, that we come to Christ by God's grace through faith alone, apart from any works of the law. And so what's the problem with other kinds of dogmas, if you will, any kind of preaching? Ultimately, I'll say that de-emphasizes justification by faith alone. Well, now all of a sudden we are seeking to be justified by our works. And so the question brought up the Roman Catholic Church, for example. How does salvation come to one who totally embraces Roman Catholic doctrine? Well, through baptism, through the taking of the sacrament of what we call the Lord's Supper, they call the Eucharist, marriage, and all of these other sacraments. There's seven sacraments in the Roman Catholic Church, one of which only priests can take. And so even then, there can be no certainty of one's salvation. And so After death, there's a time of purgatory, which I think the church did away with for a while, and then it's back again. Purgatory is alive and well once again. So you have all of these additions to what the Bible teaches with regard to the gospel. And so one who would embrace the dogmatic teaching that is in opposition to justification by faith alone has not truly trusted in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If trusting in other things that will commend them to God. And those other things ultimately boil down to one's own works. And so it's a doctrine of self-righteousness. It's a doctrine of works that cannot save. Now, we would add to that any teaching that would undermine the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. For example, the Trinity. If we deny the Trinity, that's a denial of who God is. If we deny the hypostatic union, and by that we mean, as mentioned earlier, that Jesus is 100% man and 100% God, not 50-50, not, he's not divided here, or sometimes he's human and sometimes he's divine, but he is always 100% human and 100% divine. To deny that is a denial of the person of Jesus Christ in both his human and divine nature. That's a denial of who Christ actually is. So you can't deny Christ in one sense and yet have faith in Christ in another. A denial of the resurrection. I don't know why you'd want to say you're a Christian if you deny the resurrection at all. That's at the heart of our faith, that our Lord was raised from the dead and rules and reigns forever. And so this is what it comes down to at the end of the day. Many people, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and on, we could name any number of various cults, will say that they have faith in Jesus. But what does that faith mean? What does that encompass? If it is not justification by grace through faith alone, apart from any works of the law, you've undermined what the gospel truly is. And to do that is not saving in any way whatsoever. And so we have to be very careful to delineate that reality. Now, here's last thing I'll say about this. Can someone be in the Roman Catholic Church and be saved? Yes, I believe that to be the case. What you find so often, and I've heard from many of you, your own experience in life, is that there are many who are in the Roman Catholic Church who don't actually know Roman Catholic doctrine. And so they see anything that's called Christian and they might like it, support it, read it, believe it. And every now and then a priest may just read the scriptures or something, and people would hear that and could be saved. And so a person who doesn't really understand or truly embrace that doctrine certainly can be saved. But I would say that in time, as they believe more of the truth, that they will make their way out of that. But this isn't a wholesale proclamation that everyone who's a Roman Catholic is outside of Christ. But we have to be careful. This is why doctrine matters so much. This is why we need to take our time to understand and teach it.
Yeah, I think we're out of time. I would just say this, that whenever you read a verse like that that says, whoever sees the Son and believes in him has everlasting life, this is why the Bible has to be interpreted. And every text of Scripture has to be understood in light of the teaching of the whole Bible. So as soon as you read a verse like that, you're immediately faced with questions like, who is the Son that we're to believe in? Who is this person? What does it mean to believe upon him? And when you start asking those questions of that verse, and then you see what the Scripture teaches regarding who he is that we're to believe in, well, that immediately eliminates Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. When you ask the question, what does it mean to believe upon him, to to eternal life. Well, that eliminates Roman Catholics who actually embrace Roman Catholic doctrine, right? So you have to ask, you just don't take a ball, you know, believing in a verse is not what it means to be saved. It's believing in Jesus Christ as he has been revealed to us in Scripture and according to what Scripture means when it tells us to believe upon him, right? And so that's important, and I agree with everything that Nick said about Roman Catholics. I think there are some that in the Roman Catholic Church who perhaps do really believe the gospel and trust in Christ in spite of what their church teaches. But if they believe what their church teaches, they're believing error and they won't be saved. But they're not believing the gospel. So. Well, we're out of time. There were a lot of other questions, good questions. I wish we'd had more time. The next one was going to be about parenting teenagers, and we'll have to save that one. I had a lot of things maybe to say about that, and then Dr. Gonzalez was going to answer one about the serpent in the book of Genesis if we have time. But we're out of time. We actually have about 9-10 questions, so we may even come back again, maybe even next week. We're going to talk about it and do this again so we can. Some of these are really good questions.
We got a woo.
Huh?
Someone gave us a woo.
Yeah. So, all right. So let me lead us in prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for this time we can spend together as a family of believers here at Emmanuel Baptist Church. And as we seek to understand your word and how it applies to some of these very practical questions that we sometimes struggle with. And now we pray that you would guide us and help us as we prepare for worship. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.